From Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then from the Gospel of John, now there were some Greeks among those who came up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Jesus went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also, or will be. My Father will honor those who serve me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Blessings, John, as you... Oh, I didn't finish here. The crowd that was with there, that was there and heard it, said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is a time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Blessings, John, as you come.
Because I know many of you, I also know that, and I'm sure more of you than I know, also like to do things with plants, whether that's gardening or houseplants or farming, or did at some point, even if you're at a point in life where you're not doing that now. How many of you like to or have enjoyed working with plants in some way? Yeah. So I think you'll probably appreciate the fact that I right now am I'm running behind on planting my seeds for the year. I normally plant tomato plants and pepper plants, and I do heirlooms. So I save the seeds and I keep replanting them, and I have some that I've had for easily over a decade at this point, and I keep introducing more. And we're running out of garden space to the point where we really don't actually have enough space to plant one of each of the ones that I am raising every year. So, but I'm behind. I should have had them planted a little bit ago, so getting a little worried about that. But I've been thinking about seeds and should be acting on the seeds more than I am thinking about the seeds at this point. But seeds also come up a bunch in Scripture. And we heard the grain of wheat in the passage this morning, where Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Or I think as well of Jesus' parable, where he is communicating to those who are listening about what it means to receive the word of God with an open and ready heart, like fertile soil. Or in Matthew, when he says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So I thought, well, I'll bring along, I actually didn't have mustard seeds, so I brought broccoli seeds. You can see them, of course, there. You see the broccoli seeds here. There's six of them, so it should be easy to see. They are tiny. And, of course, we know, those of us that are familiar with this passage, we know that Jesus' point is that even the tiniest bit of faith, the smallest thing that he could think to name, probably, that size faith alone is enough to move a mountain. But I thought, to make it easier, I would actually bring some of my tomato seeds, because they're much larger. So you can see those, of course, instead, right? The tomato seeds. So these are not literally these exact ones, because these are from 2014 or 2013 and are not as likely to sprout as the ones from last year. But these are the seeds that I'll be planting, hopefully this afternoon, finally, getting these started. And those of you who have planted tomatoes, you know that that little seed that you realistically can't see from your seat, that seed will become a plant. In the last couple of years, some of my plants have gotten significantly taller than me and have produced pounds and pounds and pounds of tomatoes. That one little seed becomes enough for us to cook with, to give away, to save, to freeze, to keep using. I have not yet used up the last of my tomatoes from last year. And that was after giving a bunch away. That was after giving a bunch of the plants away from these tiny little seeds. From the least to the greatest, throughout Scripture, over and over again, we see that the size of something, the importance of something from the perspective of the culture and the society and everyone else is not what matters. The small things, the overlooked people often are tremendously important. And that's what I want to explore this morning with this sermon, from the least to the greatest. But I want to set the stage a little bit before we dig into those passages of Scripture or what we might take away from them. As was mentioned, I recently started working at the library. So it seems right that I should start with some sort of literary lesson. I'm partially joking, but also that is what came to mind as I was preparing my sermon. I thought, well, maybe being in the library is influencing this. So I recently was reading and becoming familiar with two things that I was not very familiar with before. The one I was entirely unfamiliar with, it was the Icelandic sagas. And I started digging into this because Megan and I were, and I should mention, Megan is also not feeling well, so wasn't able to join us. She was looking forward to seeing you all as well. She knows many people here too. We were getting ready for a trip to Iceland, and so I was learning about the history of Iceland, which I didn't really know anything about. And the history is told, the early history, through these Icelandic sagas. And there's stories about the settling of Iceland and the development of the culture and the society and the way that they would govern. They started being written in the 12th century, and they're telling stories from the 9th century and after, when Iceland was first settled. There was no native population there, as there was in much of the world. And these sagas are very, very interesting. And they're full of history and real people, and they're also full of other things that feel a little fantastical or a little bit of a stretch. But they're really important in Icelandic culture, as they pass on ethics and values and history and culture and why the government is set up the way it is and why the people do certain things that they do and have the values that they have. The other one that I've gotten into that I knew ever so slightly about and I'm getting to learn more about and actually read for the first time is the Bhagavad Gita, or often just called the Gita, which is what I'll say from now on because that other part's hard, is the most holy and one of the holy texts of the Hindu faith. And it's very important within Hinduism to also, likewise, pass on theology, pass on philosophy, pass on ethics, an understanding of who a people is and what that people's relationship is to God. It's written in the form of a dialogue between a human being and a divine being. And it's very interesting to read that and encounter it for the first time. Both of these, the Gita and the Icelandic sagas, are examples of myth. And myth has primarily two meanings. One is something that is a false idea that somebody might hold. I'm not talking about that kind of myth, something that's false. I'm talking about the other kind of myth, and that's a traditional story, one that is concerned with the history of a people or explaining some natural or social events or phenomenon. It often has to do with supernatural beings, but it doesn't always. These myths are instructive. They teach morals. They teach ethics. They're critical to the values of a people. And they are formative, and they are told and retold because of this formative role for a community and passing on the values of a society. Our society has probably countless myths as well of this sort. We also have countless of the other kind of myths, but we have countless of this sort of myth, these stories that are told with some intention and purpose, a formative purpose. Johnny Appleseed. Johnny Appleseed was a real historical person. Born in the 18th century in Massachusetts, he started planting apple tree groves in Pennsylvania and traveled as far west as Illinois or Iowa, planting those groves of apple trees ahead of settlers and providing food for those settlers who went behind him. Now, there are parts of the story that are often told about how he went the whole way to California or all of these other things that he did that he didn't actually do, but he was a real historical figure, and his example and his leadership, our current more ecological movement, gains things from him. There are lessons that we take from the life of Johnny Appleseed. That is one of our myths. One that is historical and true, even if there are parts that are sometimes tacked on that take it a little bit beyond that, sort of like the Icelandic sagas. Paul Bunyan, not a real historical person. A big, strong lumberjack and his ox performing superhuman strengths or feats. This is a myth, but it's not historical. But like Johnny Appleseed, is in our cultural mythology and teaches and influences and speaks to who we are, who we want to be, how we were formed. Harry Potter, not a real historical person. If you are not familiar with Harry Potter, he is a wizard in a contemporary series of books, born in the UK. He joins the wizarding world and has an important role in that wizarding world. And I don't want to spoil it for you if you're unfamiliar with the thing I'm talking about. But it follows the normal hero arc and ends in a similar way to many hero stories. I won't go into any more detail. This is a modern contemporary myth, newer than Johnny Appleseed and Paul Bunyan. And likewise, for many in our culture and our society, it becomes a reference point for teaching ethics, teaching what it means to do good in the face of evil. Rosa Parks, interestingly, has some similar themes, but a real historical person, active in the civil rights movement, leader of the youth NAACP in Montgomery, Alabama, becomes angered over the lynching of Emmett Till, a 14-year-old, and it becomes even angrier when his murderers are acquitted of those murder charges. In her anger, she takes a stand against the practice at the time of not allowing black people to sit in good seats on the bus, and she refuses to get up. Her act is part of what sparks the Montgomery bus boycotts, which turns out to be one of the most pivotal and important parts of the civil rights movement. Many retellings of her story talk about her being just a tired 42-year-old seamstress who just didn't have it in her to get up. Now, she was tired, and part of what she said is, yeah, I was tired, but I was more tired of the racism. I was more tired of being a second-class citizen. And she was part of a movement that was actively preparing to stand up against injustice. And so even though there was some spontaneity in that moment, it was an intentional choice. The mythology we have doesn't always tell the whole story, but this is part of our mythology. It's part of what forms us as a people. So why am I spending all this time on mythology? Why in a sermon and not an English class? Because I'm not an English teacher and I don't have my master's in library sciences. There's two main reasons I wanted to start here by looking at these myths, these stories, and the impact that they have, the way that they shape us. The first one is because as I read through the Jeremiah passage, I experienced some discomfort. And here's where my discomfort came from. My discomfort was the context of the writing of that story and the context of my reading of that story. It's a complex history. It's a complex context. That passage of Jeremiah comes in the midst of a long history of the Israelite people. And it's written at a time when a lot has happened. The Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt, and they tell the story of God's rescuing them from the hand of Pharaoh. And then, and this is not the way it's told in Scripture from the Israelite perspective, but then they commit genocide to clear out a place to live, killing the Canaanites who were in that land. And then they end up getting conquered by Babylon, and again becoming exiles, many of them, in a foreign land, and are oppressed once again like they had been in Egypt in many ways. And it's in the midst of that moment, then, that this passage is written about a new covenant, a time in the future when God will establish a new relationship with God's people, one that will be different than the one that there is now. And that matters to a people who are experiencing exile at a time in the midst of the temple being destroyed, of not knowing how it is that they will interact with God when they have known a way of interacting with God. It's a significant moment, and one that is easy for us to be detached from when we read it today. And that detachment I feel uncomfortable with sometimes, because I can sort of read over that and not think about what's going on for the people, the one who's writing this, the people who are reading it. What life are they living? They're experiencing oppression and exile. They are powerless and they're hopeless. And then I'm uncomfortable in my contemporary reading because there are some frightening parallels to that context where we have known a modern genocide of the Jewish people in the Holocaust. And as a response, the global community established a modern state of Israel. And in doing that, displaced the people who were living there. And now we find ourselves, as we're very aware, in a moment of conflict over that land once again, where the Jewish people are under real threat. The Israelite nation is under real threat. And also that same Israelite state is a real threat to other people. And genocide is happening once again. There is nothing simple about reading Jeremiah 31. The historical context, the contemporary context. And then to add to all of that is the second thing that comes to me as I read that. And it is for us as Christians to be the ones reading and interpreting this for what it means for us today. To be talking about the new covenant that God is establishing through Jesus Christ, which we believe is what this prophecy from Jeremiah is talking about, is Jesus who will come. And we celebrate this here during Easter, during Lent and Easter, this very definitive moment where the relationship with God is made different for us as human beings. That through Jesus, we can have an intimate relationship with God, and that this new covenant is through Jesus Christ. That is real, and that is real for us. And it's also true that we have borrowed, we have received this mythology, this story, this Jeremiah 31 passage from a different faith tradition that still reads and interprets it and understands it differently than us. And so I think it's important that as we read this, that we recognize that there are so many, both within the Christian and the Jewish faiths, many readings, many ways of understanding this mythology, this story. And we are interpreting it and celebrating it a certain way here coming into Easter as we celebrate this new covenant that God has extended to us through relationship with in Jesus Christ. Digging into the Gita a little bit has been instructive because I've been able to look at sort of in an objective third-party way all of these different ways of interpreting that theologians and scholars and people read the Gita and think about it. And I'm observing that and realizing there are so many ways that this mythology can be told and the meanings that can be taken away from it, that can be implemented and taught. Different ethics, different beliefs, different teachings, different theologies. And for me as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, to recognize that the Bible has all of those same elements. Each of these stories has all the same elements within our tradition that the Gita has within the Hindu tradition. There are so many different themes that can be drawn out, emphases that can be taken from that, different scholars, different theologians, different religious leaders who are going to draw different conclusions from the texts and share those, the teachings, the beliefs, the ethics. So in those many, many interpretations, which one will we choose and why? And what will it mean for us? What will we lift up? Which mythology will we lift up? I mentioned Rosa Parks and the mythology around her, the things that we teach as we tell her story over and over again. Teach about justice and courage and equality. There could be a mythology as well that's told that emphasizes Bull Connor as the hero of that same story. Bull Connor being the commissioner of public safety in Birmingham, the one that fought for segregation, that fought for white supremacy, that fought against the bus boycotts. And that mythology would be sharing lessons of an oppressive use of power, of hatred and division, of prejudice, and celebrating all of those things. The stories we choose to tell and the way we choose to tell them matters and shapes us and shapes other people. As Anabaptists, collectively, we have chosen to read Scripture through the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is central to this story, and when we look at the stories of Scripture, when we hear the New Covenant, we read that as talking about Jesus and the change that Jesus is going to bring in the way that we are able to relate to God. We also choose a priesthood of all believers, a belief that every single person, no matter who they are or how insignificant our culture might say they are, is just as important for us as a community in discerning what God is speaking to us today and understanding how we live out our faith together today. Jeremiah says, "No longer shall they teach another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord." We've chosen a certain mythology, a certain way of reading and telling these stories, a way of imparting history, spirituality, ethics, and theology, a way of teaching lessons within our community and on to the next generations. So what do we see in the life of Jesus? What do we see in the teachings of Jesus? I want to highlight a few for us this morning. The least, the things and the people that are overlooked and oppressed, that are ignored. They are important and they have a place and an impact. Tiny as a mustard seed, even if they're that small. Whoever wants to be the greatest must be a servant, Jesus tells us. He also says, become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. Or as we heard this morning, very truly I tell you, unless if this tiny grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just that single grain. But if it falls and if it dies, then it bears much fruit. Whoever wants to save their life is going to lose it. But whoever is willing to give up their life will gain life eternal. Or the Son of Man did not come to be served. God's Son, Jesus, did not come into the world to be served, but to serve. And, go further, give his life as a ransom for many. And, of course, the teaching that all you need is faith that's the size of a grain of mustard. That little seed is enough. And who has a role in this? Who has a place in the kingdom of God according to Jesus? Who is Jesus calling to follow him, to be part of this movement? Well, like a little boy who has some loaves and fishes and believes. When the formal disciples are panicking because they don't know what to do. Or a Samaritan woman who, as far as we can tell, is seen as a little bit of an immoral person, an outsider within her own town, who encounters Jesus and becomes one of the very first evangelists. A sinful woman, as we read in Scripture, who anoints Jesus' feet and seems to understand where Jesus' life is going in a way that the disciples don't get. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a little man. Little things, right? Zacchaeus, a little man, but also seen as an outsider within his own culture because of his profession. He was a tax collector. Becomes an amazing example of what it means to have a life transformed and to follow Jesus. A group of disciples that's made up of people like blue-collar workers, fishermen, despised people like tax collectors, and even some political extremists that makes us uncomfortable as Mennonites. What about all of the people who had leprosy, were crippled or blind, the woman who had a bleeding disorder, the people who could not participate in worship in their own communities of faith? Jesus heals them. They come with faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed. He heals them and they go out and they share their story. They become these early evangelists as well. And so many more. These stories of the people who are the outsiders, who are the little ones, the overlooked, the least, become essential in this movement that Jesus is forming. So as Christians, as Anabaptists, what does our mythology teach us? It teaches us that in Christ, the way is open to know God from the least to the greatest. This is a theological statement, which we're very aware of here during Lent, coming into Easter, that Jesus has actually made things right in a cosmic way in dealing with sin and death and the way that it separates us from God. But it's also a practical statement. Jesus has shown that there is no one, there is nothing too insignificant to be part of this new faith community. Everyone has a place. And as we see in the people whose stories are recorded in the Gospels, the people who Jesus interacts with and shows respect to and heals and brings in and sends out, it doesn't matter what their race or culture is, language, custom, gender, sexuality, sexual history, career, affiliation, group, illness or disability, their education, their influence, their position of power or lack of all, they are all invited in. From the least to the greatest. And in fact, not only are all invited in, but it is the little ones, it is the children that are the ones who are to teach us and give us an example. Our mythology communicates a counter-narrative, a countercultural narrative. Jesus shows us that the path to ultimate victory over death is to go through it. He tells us that only when a seed dies does it become something more. As Don Crable has captured so well, it's an upside-down kingdom. It raises up servants, rejects violent power, goes against the way that everybody knows you get things done. It has a king who rides a young donkey instead of a war horse. In his time, Jesus model ran counter to both secular political forces and many other competing religious narratives within his own religious community. Should we be surprised that if we choose to follow Jesus today, that a similar result would be true in our lives? That following Jesus would mean that we run counter to our contemporary political forces, any and all of them. And that the way we tell this mythology, this story of Jesus, runs counter to other tellings of the same story from really different ways of interpreting it in our own time and place. Today, as we journey through this Lenten season, I invite us to again make an intentional choice about our mythology, about the stories that we tell, the heroes that we lift up, the ethical and spiritual lessons that we emphasize. What will it mean for us, individually and collectively, as a faith community, a group of people following Jesus, to look at Jesus' example once again, to look at those among us and before us who also follow Jesus, knowing that every person is invited into relationship with God, from the very least to the greatest. Amen.